Blessings. Thank you for a reminder this morning that you do protect us even when we aren't always aware of it. Thank you that you are here with us today. Bless Mel as he brings a message, that our hearts can be open, that we can be drawn closer to each other and closer to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. You can be seated.
Well, greetings in Jesus' name and welcome each one this morning. It's good to be here again. I feel like after last weekend, this message is sort of a result of that. The church triumphant. I felt like last weekend, the events leading up to, including the ordination, were sort of a big victory for us as a church and even for the Church of Jesus Christ. After having planned this event once, postponed it, rescheduled it, postponed it indefinitely, then rescheduled again, it was able to happen. And I felt like we certainly did have God's blessing. And thank you to Mark for reminding us of God's protection. There are times when we very definitely do experience God's protection. And I think last weekend was one for us as a church, physically and spiritually. I was grateful for, a good relationship with the local law enforcement regarding this. I'm not exactly sure what the status is as far as being able to meet in this way, but certainly God has been good to us in that way. And then some of you may have been following a larger mega church in California that was threatening to be shut down, and that was one. They actually had to go to court, and the judge ruled in their favor. So they are allowed to meet, and those are just a few things that, victories, I guess, that we can rejoice in. The church is triumphant, and as we look into this, I'd like to look at a few reasons why we can rejoice and celebrate in this triumph or this victory. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. There's a couple of verses here I want to read for a setting. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 29. But before I read, let me just kind of get the setting here. In chapter 3, they had, Peter and John had found this lame man along the wayside and commanded that in the name of Jesus he get up and walk. And he did and was healed. And this caused quite a stir among the people, and even the Jewish leaders noticed that. And they found themselves in a bit of a bind. Nobody could deny that this was quite a miracle, especially as they see this lame man standing with them or among them. But they were concerned that the disciples would continue this and stir up the people. So they threatened them and commanded them to stop speaking and teaching in his name, in Jesus' name. You'll see that in verse 17. But Peter and John assured them they were only speaking of what they saw and heard. This is what happened. We saw it and heard it. We witnessed this. This is what they were speaking about. They were still threatened by then that, and after some further threatening and a stern warning, they did set them free. So they went back to their own people and related these events to them. And then they all joined together in a prayer and praise and worship, and ask God for boldness to speak his words and that signs and wonders may be done in Jesus' name. And so here's where we're sort of breaking right into this prayer in verse 29. So let's read these verses starting in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, and go to the end of verse 35. And now, Lord, this is, like I said, right in the middle of this prayer or toward the end of it. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but that they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So here we have a beautiful picture of the church. They were, of course, they were fairly new in this. They had chapter 2, we read about the that event that happened at Pentecost, and of course, the church grew quite rapidly from that. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like to look at Jesus speaking of the church and what we can learn from that. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. And I will say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this was Jesus speaking to Peter after that confession that he had made, where Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after this, Jesus told them that I will build my church. I guess the question, what is the church? This word is the first we see this used in the New Testament, this word church, and it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning a called out assembly, or a group of people called out to a specific work or purpose. We see this word used 114 times in the New Testament, and 90 of those times refer to the local assembly. But I think here Jesus seems like he's referring to the universal church that was composed of all who made that confession of faith that Peter made. Jesus said he would build his church. How will he build it? How will Jesus build his church? A lot of you guys are builders, and you like using quality materials. Do you ever get called on by your customer to say, I got some leftover lumber here. Can you use this? Can you fit this in? Can you build something with this? You guys are all smiling because you know what it's like. Any material, especially wood, lays around, it warps and twists and gets all crooked and the knots kind of show out. And you know what it's like to build with inferior material. Or use material. You got to be careful you're not cutting through nails and pulling nails and all that. We don't like doing that. We like building with new material that's of a good quality, suited for the job. And I had to wonder, what kind of building material does Jesus have to build his church? What kind of building material are we? But anyways, back to here, this verse here in Matthew. Jesus promised to give the keys of the kingdom, or the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter, and he promised him that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? What are the keys of the kingdom? Keys usually refer to power or authority, or the ability to unlock a door, as we did this morning when we came to church. Someone unlocked the door, and you could open the door and walk in. I came across a thought that I kind of liked. This might refer to Peter as being the one or instrumental in various groups of people as they received the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to look at that. He was given the key to open the door of faith. You know, if you look at, I guess they're all in Acts, and we'll look at those references. Peter was involved in every instance where the Holy Spirit was given and introduced to another group of people. Up until this point, it was just the Jews. Of course, turn to Acts chapter 2, and we have the account there in Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were gathered for Pentecost, which was a feast that they were required to observe. And at this feast, The Holy Spirit came upon them. And verse 4 says, they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them evidence. And then, of course, we know Peter, starting in verse 14, stood up and preached this very powerful sermon. And it was focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the basis for their power, and it's the basis for our power. And of course, you'll see that quite consistently. That was also the reason for, as in this text today, their persecution, or to whatever level they endured. It usually was because of the resurrection. You remember at the tomb, they were bribed, or the soldiers were bribed, to spread this lie that they stole his body. And then, of course, to have this come out, that he actually did rise, and there's all these 12 men who are kind of radical, as it seems, empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaching this. So we see here Peter directly involved, preaching this powerful sermon at Pentecost to all those people there, and was directly, that would have been, I guess, another instance of him giving the key to the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We have this account here where the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us remember the Jews' attitude toward the Samaritans. They really didn't like them. They were considered to be an inferior race, and weren't even bashful about it. They were very open about that. There was just this ongoing rift between these two groups of people, between these two races. But here we have in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Let's read. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they came down, prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So here we see Peter again involved in the Samaritans receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. A couple chapters back, Acts chapter 10, 44 and 45, is where we have the Gentiles receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again, there was another typical little bit of a holier-than-thou attitude the Jews had toward the Gentiles. And of course, all through their history, that was what they were commanded to do. But now that was abolished, and that was no longer in effect. The Gentiles had the same access to the throne of grace as the Jews. So we see here these three groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, where Peter was directly involved in maybe opening the keys to the kingdom of heaven by helping them, praying for them, laying hands on them as they received the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus built his church by sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in the lives of the believers. John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus was warning his disciples in this case that he's leaving soon. I won't be here much longer, and I won't be here like I am now. And he assured them that what is coming would be even better, because he'll be here forever and will be with you, live within you. Turning back to Acts chapter 4, again, thinking of, you know, what is the church? Acts chapter 4, I just read that verse there in verse 33. We have them receiving great power and great grace. And I like that. I like those two. There's something about that that is very powerful and comforting. And maybe the two are somewhat connected, not a lot of difference in their definitions. Grace, one of the definitions is, of course, supernatural power. But I think grace would also have to do with their relationship with one another and maybe with those around them. But they had great grace and great power. And I'm sure we experienced that last weekend too. There was great grace and great power in among our group last weekend. And I especially was blessed with Lauren's testimony. Met with him recently this weekend. He talked about that, the peace that he experienced Sunday night going into the ordination, not knowing but resigned to God's will. I had to think of that great grace and great power. Certainly, we've experienced that as well. And who makes up the church? Jesus told Nicodemus that whosoever believeth in him will have everlasting life. I'm reminded of an incident that my Bible school teacher from Sheeran Mennonite Bible Institute told us. He's a Christian Aid Ministries telecounselor, and you can imagine those guys get some interesting calls. And they have some interesting stories to relate. But he got to tell us about this one call they got from a person asking about the kingdom of heaven and wanted to know how he can be part of that, how he can be sure he's going. He was thinking of eternity. And this counselor went on to tell him that in order to be part of the kingdom of heaven in eternity, you need to be part of the kingdom of heaven here, like now. And he went on to explain what that looks like. Went on to explain his living, the importance of living for Jesus, abiding by his principles. And through that comes fruit, called the fruits of the Spirit. Then he went on to explain the fruits of the Spirit. And then he asked him, is this you? Does this look like your life? And the guy had to admit that, no, it really doesn't. But I thought, what a tactful way of explaining. You know, if you expect to be part of the kingdom of heaven in eternity, it does need to start here. And I was blessed with that thought. We have in Revelation 21:8, there's a long list of those who will not be included, and the sin of unbelief is one of them. It's listed among some others. The sin of unbelief will keep you from going there. So I was blessed with that illustration that he shared with us. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus is the builder. You know, the church is triumphant because Jesus is a builder. In my work, we get people every once in a while who come in wanting our product and services for their house, for their new house. And invariably, we ask them, well, who's your builder? And hopefully they will have chosen a reputable person, a reputable builder that we know. And sometimes they come up with a total stranger that we never heard of. And it makes you a bit uneasy when you're working with a total new guy, never heard of him, have no history on him. You're not quite sure what to expect. But we can rely on Jesus as being the builder of utmost honesty and integrity. The church is triumphant because Jesus is the builder. Jesus is also the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What does that mean, to be the head of the church? What does the head do? What does the human head do to your body? We all think we pretty much understand that. It contains our sensory organs, eyes, ears, nose, tongue, so forth. Also houses your brain. And together, these organs function as a processing center for the body in relaying these sensory information to the brain. Thinking of that as a church, how can we be sensory organs in the church directed by Jesus? 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, for the body is not one member, but many. And I see that in many of you as well. We have, it's often, of course, brought out at our re-election twice a year. There's various things to do and work to positions to fill. And this is where we all draw from the various gifts and abilities that each of you possess and each of you bring. And that's, I think that's certainly a good illustration of the church, the body of Christ, being many members, each one slightly different in their gifts and their calling and their abilities, and giving it their best to serve here in the church. The church is triumphant because Jesus is the head. Also think of Jesus as the first fruits of them that slept. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a big, long chapter, and it's Paul's, I guess you might say, case or argument for this. And he starts off, and I'm not going to read all this, but I'm going to read the first seven verses. Paul is making a case for this, and of course he starts off with the witnesses of the resurrection. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as the one born out of due time." Paul's making a case for the resurrection. He starts off with, he lists these many witnesses. He starts off with the Scriptures several times, as according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are, of course, a witness of that. It was prophesied, and it happened exactly as it was prophesied. And then verse 5, he begins to list some of the eyewitnesses. Peter was one of them, and then there's other 500 others. And a lot of those at this time were still alive, he's saying. These are witnesses of Jesus being the first fruits of them that slept, or the one who rose from the dead. You know, Jesus, when he walked the earth, he healed many people. And he even raised some from the dead. But even take Lazarus. He was raised from the dead once, but he died again. He's still in the tomb somewhere, and awaiting the resurrection for all of us. So, but Jesus also died and rose from the dead and continued to live. He didn't have to die again, but he is alive today. He is the first one to conquer death, have been raised from the dead, and not have to die again. There is many witnesses for this right here in these first couple of verses. And we too are raised up together with Christ. In Ephesians 2, there's a couple of verses I want to read there. Paul speaks of this as well. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to elaborate on that. Jesus, the first fruits of them that slept. Satan thought he had won a big victory when Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the tomb. That was a big victory for Satan. Until, of course, he conquered death and was raised to life. The church is triumphant because Jesus conquered death. The church is also the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:23. I'll read a verse from there. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And then read a few verses from Revelation 19. Revelation 19, Verse 6, 6 through 9. This is a scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, this is sort of a continuous story, and I'm breaking right into the middle of this. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So we have a scene here of a wedding. Most of us like weddings, and some of the ladies and girls might know some of the details more than us men do, but they often want to know, well, what did they wear? What were the colors? What did the bride wear? What did the bridesmaids wear? What did they wear? Well, what did this bride wear? It tells us right here. She is dressed in the righteousness of the saints at the end of verse 8. She is dressed in the righteousness of the saints. And I guess I was blessed when I, again, read that the certainly the this bride here had made herself ready. She had, and we did read about what that was. She was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. We have the picture of purity, something that is clean and spotless and pure, representing the righteousness of the saints or the righteous acts of the saints. And then there is that blessing there. Blessed are those who are called. Verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, certainly we see here, again, a celebration, a joyous occasion, a celebration that will be something that we probably have never experienced before. As we see, as we're part of this bride, you and I, we are part of the bride of Christ that Jesus the groom is coming for. Blessed are those who are called. You know, as we think of this, we know that the church will ultimately triumph with Christ as the groom. It seems like in our day we see the church under attack. And of course, I just mentioned earlier about one in particular. And even though this is a victory, especially for them, but for all of us, this might just be a temporary victory. I don't know. But it seems like things are, the attacks are becoming more and more common and more pronounced and more obvious. And I just want this to be an encouragement to all of us. We are, as part of the Bride of Christ, we can count on, we can rely on the victory, the triumph that we will experience, certainly. And hopefully that as we go from here, we can be encouraged by that and take comfort in that. Let's kneel as we pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the victory that we can have through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the victory that we've experienced as a church last weekend, for your hand upon us. Thank you especially for the great grace and great power that we have experienced, only because of you. Father, we thank you for your blessing and direction. Thank you also for your protection. Father, we thank you for the physical protection as well as the spiritual protection. We realize and understand that this is a great work. You will build your church, and the gates of hell will not win. They will not prevail against it. Thank you so much for that comfort, that confidence that we had, that we can have in you. Thank you, too, that you are, have promised to build your church, and you are the builder. And so we want to commit ourselves into your hands and recognize you as that. Help us, Father, that as we are part of the Bride of Christ, that we would be living in a way that is worthy of this, Father, that the righteousness of our lives would be part of this bride's fine white linen. And so we, Father, look forward to this day with